Well, I hate being the guy that has to follow that every time. I don't know how, other than in prayer. Family, would you join me? Father God, that is our heart's desire, is for you. Lord, I pray that through this time now of worship, through your word, and of you speaking, Father God, I pray that you would give us your Son. I pray that you would give us Jesus. I pray that we would draw near to Jesus and know this Jesus more and deeper and more intimately as a result. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, what is the best way to study the Bible? And why? I had a conversation with someone earlier this week about Bible study. And this person was sharing their wonderful aim of studying the Word, which is to go beyond head knowledge, to go beyond information and facts and historical backgrounds and the like, and press on into personal application. That was their desire. And they spoke to me of their desire to get past the words on the page and get to the application that lies behind the words. And in that moment, when we were discussing this, I believe God filled me and enabled me to share my desire when I approach the Word and teach the Word in a way that I have always believed and even taught in one-on-one discipleship, but had never really consciously articulated. Because I'm not content to simply know information and facts and to broaden my intelligence. And neither am I content to stop at personal application. And some of you may be wondering, well, what else is there? I thought getting personal application is the goal of the Word. And that's true. God certainly desires for us to apply what we read and what he shows us into our lives. Absolutely. This is his desire. It's just not his greatest desire, at least from my perspective. And it's not the overarching aim of the Word. Yes, knowledge. Yes, application, but even more, I believe God would have us use his word as the primary mechanism for knowing him. And so to me, there are at least three general aims in studying the Bible, each with increasing priority and supremacy. Number one, knowledge and information, namely about God. Number two, personal application from God to us. And number three, pressing on to truly know and savor God. Not to simply know things about God, like Satan and the demons who know plenty about God. Not to know historical facts and fill our heads with information for information's sake, like a reader of an autobiography, but rather to truly know and be known by this God. To have a personal relationship with him and to love and savor and value him as the supreme treasure that he is. Amen. When I read the Word, I want to know God. And when I teach and preach the Word, I want to show others who this God is. I want you to see him, family. And I want you to fall in love with him as I have and so much more. And so that's my aim this morning. I want to continue what we started last week, and I want to help facilitate your seeing and knowing God for all he is revealed to be in his word. Namely, in this case, omnipotently sovereign and providential, exercised with infinite wisdom. Last week, we concluded a number of things, but the three main points were these. Number one, what Satan or man intends for evil, God intends for good. Number two, God does not sin in willing that sin be. And number three, absolutely nothing befalls the people of God that isn't ultimately for our greatest good. Beyond these, we looked briefly at the reality that man has a will. And yet, God is still somehow sovereign and providential over it. We are touching on realities that cannot be fully understood in our finite minds, but the Bible does give us enough to understand all that he desires for us to grasp here. And my concern, as I have pondered and meditated on these truths this week and sought the Lord for direction here, is this. What we covered last week, sovereign providence, is one of the deepest truths and realities we can possibly dig into. My mom told me after she listened to the sermon last week, just listened. She was exhausted because of its depth. And the reason it's so profound is because it literally undergirds everything else. The way we understand God's sovereign providence affects how we see God, how we understand every other major doctrine. It affects how we see people, how we respond and how we react in certain situations. It affects our receiving of grace moment by moment. It affects how we see past grace and how we see future grace. It affects how we live right now, how we raise our kids, how we relate to our adult children and grandchildren, what kind of jobs we take, how we plan for and live in retirement, what kind of ministry focus we have and how we evangelize and disciple others. It affects what kinds of risks we are willing to take and don't take. It affects how we look at the world and governments and corruption and sin. It affects how we look at life-threatening viruses and weapons. It affects how we deal with pain and suffering and trials and tribulations. It affects how we see and understand the word and a billion other things. Because God's sovereign providence is all-embracing and all-pervasive, from the tiniest subatomic particle to the most gigantic cluster of galaxies that we can fathom, from the will of Satan to the will of man and everything in between. God's sovereign providence is ruling and governing over it all. Amen. And therefore, the applications and implications are near limitless and not all that hard to see. And so, what is most important right now is that we get this, that we see and understand this sovereign and providential God for who he is and not be tripped up or tossed by the waves here. My concern is that sometime after you leave here, whether it be in the next hour or the next week or the next decade, someone, be it a friend or a family member, yourself or the enemy, my concern is that someone may hit you with something that causes you to doubt. Maybe God isn't totally sovereign and providential over all things. Maybe those things are not true, and so forth. I have little doubt that that day will come. This is not something that the enemy wants us to grasp deeply and know in our bones. It's too important, and it has too much potential for glorious application. And so I believe this morning that God wants to reinforce some key things that we discussed last week with more examples and more support. He wants us to see two fundamental truths about who he is that will gigantically affect how we receive this message and the reality of sovereign providence, and tackle a few questions along the way. So let me start with two fundamental truths that we must know. And let me exhort you to see these truths woven throughout the rest of this message. Number one, God is good. God is good. And number two, God is trustworthy. We can trust him absolutely. Hundreds and hundreds of scripture could be used to support these two points, but I will simply use two. And I'm mostly assuming that you believe this, but nevertheless, I believe it is important to put these two truths at the forefront of our minds before we proceed. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. These are essential, family. We cannot separate God's goodness and his trustworthiness from providence. They go hand in hand. So, first, as we pursue reinforcing and building upon last week, I want you to see that God is not somehow disconnected from the evil Joseph refers to in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Things are not happening by chance here. What you meant for evil, that is, attempted murder and then selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt, God meant for good. These verses communicate two incredible and absolutely confounding truths. Number one, God is meaning and willing and intending and planning and designing good. Praise God. And number two, and this is what tends to trip people up, God plans to do good through the same often wicked thing that man and Satan are planning to do evil. as we attempt to wrap our minds around this reality, we begin. We are only scratching at the surface, family. We begin to see how pervasive God is, how involved God is, how powerful God is, how wise He is, and how good He is. It's not as though God's sovereign providence runs all the way up to sin and evil in the world and then stops, powerless to include or overcome it. God is sovereign and providential over all things, which means His sovereign will, which is defined as the supreme, overarching, unstoppable will of God, it's what happens, includes sin and death and Satan and the evil intentions of man. God's sovereign providence is not powerless or limited in any way to stop these things. If He so desired, He would stop them. But He doesn't. That's because they are a part of His overarching providential plan, and they are ultimately serving the good of His people. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And I will cover more scripture to support this in a moment, but I want to make one thing absolutely crystal clear. God never forces a person to sin. God is not the author of evil. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, and He Himself tempts no one. For He is light and purity and holiness ad infinitum. Therefore, God's sovereign providence does not mean that He grabs people and compels them to sin according to His sovereign providence against their will. God's sovereign providence means that He accounts for man's sinful rebellion and plans accordingly in such a way that God never is causing or coercing or tempting or forcing anyone to sin and rebel against Him. Know this, family. This is what I meant last week when I said God does not sin in willing that sin be. I meant that the existence of sin and evil is accounted for and is a part of God's overarching providential plan in a way that He never does anything that is wrong or unjust. He is perfectly holy and He is perfectly just. And His sovereign providential reign includes and subjugates all things. By way of example, another way of putting this would be to say that God governs Satan. He governs him. The Bible teaches that Satan is the cause of many sins. But Satan is not ultimately out of God's control. He operates by permission from God. And therefore, God can always restrain Satan and put limits on Satan to any degree that He pleases. And therefore, He governs Satan and what Satan does. We see this probably most clearly in the book of Job, where in chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6, Satan comes into the presence of God and asks for permission to attack Job in certain ways. And God places limits on what Satan is allowed to do. We also see this gloriously displayed in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, when Jesus is talking to Peter about his coming denial. And Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, not if you have turned, but when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." If that doesn't bring peace and comfort and encouragement, I don't know what does, family. God governs Satan and sin and suffering, and he superintends good through it all. That's what Genesis 50, verse 20 means in our story of Joseph. And both Genesis and the Psalms teach that this was planned and ordained and brought about by God. It is two sides of the same coin. God plans and ordains things that he does not force or coerce. He has planned and accounted for all of the sins and all of our holiness in eternity past. Everybody with me? In recounting Joseph being sold as a slave, Psalm 105, verse 17 says, God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God sent him. That's what happened when he was sold as a slave. And Joseph, of course, tells us that God meant it. He intended these things to happen. And therefore, God was in on, controlling, governing, and bringing about what happened there. God not forcing or compelling or tempting anyone to sin, and the reality of sovereign providence that accounts for all of those things are not contradictory statements as taught by the Bible, even if at times it appears that way in our finite minds. We must realize that in our life, this truth will work itself out. And at the time, more than likely, it will not make sense to us and we will not understand. However, we can still trust. This is where I believe that God is exhorting us to a unique humility of the mind and to simply submit to the word. And so let me now provide some more scripture and some more examples again from the word. First, scripture on God's sovereign providence, a brief review from last week. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you, O Lord, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 43, verse 13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? This is who our God is. Be amazed and worship, family. He is so good and worthy of our praise. Amen?
Amen.
I want to share a few examples of God's sovereign providence over the will of man in a way that God doesn't force man to do anything. And then share some biblical examples of God intending good through things that are evil. First, God is not restrained by man's will. If this were the case, he would not truly be all-powerfully sovereign. There would be something else in existence, our will in this case, stopping or preventing or thwarting God from accomplishing all he desires to accomplish. Can you imagine for just a moment if we had a God like this? One who desperately wanted to see certain things happen with all of his being, but was powerless to bring it about? If this were true, from my perspective, we should be pitied among all men. We should be most pitied among all men. Simply not what the Bible teaches. And a natural argument to this would be, perhaps God has a higher commitment. For example, a higher commitment to not interfering with the will of man, in this case. A restraint, if you will, placed upon God by God. Now, this argument holds water, but the specific example does not. Allow me to illustrate. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that the Lord is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Likewise, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that on some level, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. However, we also know two things. One, all people are not saved. And two, God does not save everyone, even though he is able. Ephesians 1:4 says this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Likewise, Jesus says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, using this example, either God really wants to save everyone and simply cannot. He's unable to reveal himself, unable to convince, unable to present himself as more attractive and more beautiful than the world, unable to win over the hearts of certain people, and so on. Or there's something else at play here. Either our God is incredibly weak and therefore not really God, or his sovereign providential will overrides his lesser desire that all should be saved. The text forces us to this conclusion. And without digging too deep here, scholars and theologians refer to this as the different ways in which God wills. There is a sovereign, providential will that is supreme and unstoppable and goes exactly according to plan. This is sovereign providence, and it is everything we talked about last week. Then there are expressions of our God's emotional complexity like this, where there is a sense in which he desires all to be saved, but in his sovereign providence, he has not chosen all. God is completely committed to his sovereign providential will, even when he experiences emotions that appear to contradict. This is key. Stay with me. Everybody with me. This is critical. I'm going to say it again. God is completely committed to his sovereign, providential will, even when he experiences emotions that appear to contradict that. Other examples would include God regretting making man after the flood, or Jesus weeping over Jerusalem at his triumphal entry. He really did and does desire and feel things. Our God is an emotional God. He hurts with us when we hurt. He's near to the brokenhearted. And yet, he is invincibly sovereign, seeing to it that his plan plays out exactly as he has designed. God is never surprised. God is never caught off guard. He never makes a mistake. Therefore, his expression of regretting making man must, the Bible demands it, must be an expression of complex emotion, not a confession of weakness and powerlessness to bring about his desired end. The flood was his desired end for a myriad of reasons. The reason I'm explaining this, family, is because of what I said at the beginning. This doctrine is so essential, so foundational to everything else that we must lay hold of it firmly. We must not be tossed to and fro by the waves concerning who our God is. Our God is, as 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 puts it, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. When God sets his sights to do a thing, absolutely nothing in all of creation can stop him. He is the freest being in the universe, and he does all and he does exactly as he pleases. So, back to how God's sovereign providence relates to the will of man. And the aim is to show you that God is not limited or bound by man's will. That interpretation by some is wrong. But rather, he has all authority over absolutely everything, including our will, and exercises that authority freely. And as such, he is worthy not only of our unending praise, but our complete and absolute trust. So first, he exercises his sovereign will, which is his right and authority and power to do all that he pleases. He exercises it in the will of the unsaved. There's a space on your handout for this one. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Ezra 6, 22. The Lord has made them joyful and has turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, God said to Abimelech, the pagan king who had not committed adultery with Sarah, he says this, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." In other words, God was ruling in the will of a pagan king. Proverbs 16, 1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And perhaps most strikingly, in support of an example I used last week, Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And Acts 4:27 and 28. In this city, that is Jerusalem, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, namely the crucifixion of the Son of God. God is profoundly and thoroughly in control of the fallen will of man. God is bound by nothing and no one and is wholeheartedly committed to his own sovereign providential plan. Amen? Secondly, as it pertains to God's relationship to our will, he exercises his sovereign will in and through the will of the saved, that is, of the believer. Hebrews 13:21 tells us that by the shed blood of Christ, God equips us to do his will and works within us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He is working his will within us by changing us and transforming us more and more into the image of his Son. And I believe God wants for us to see this and believe this, and not just to see and believe it, but to know it, and to know it so well that we can repel the attacks of the enemy with ease in this department. Either God is completely in control, or he's not. One way of believing says when everything hits the fan, he's not in control. The other, what I believe the Bible teaches, says when everything hits the fan, he is completely in control. And though we may not see it, he is intending good through it all. He is good and he is trustworthy. This is our God. And as fallen, finite, sinful creatures, we don't love this. Why? Because we want to be in control. And what this teaches, what the Bible teaches, is that we are weak, frail frames of dust, and we are not in control. And if nothing else, this last year has made that reality abundantly clear to many of us Westerners who have often felt in and lusted after control. You have a will, but ultimately you are not in complete control. And that statement either makes you cringe or it makes you rejoice. And my prayer for you, family, is that it is an ever-increasing joy to behold on the basis of God's goodness and his trustworthiness. God is not surprised. God is not limited. He works through everything, including painful things like what Joseph and many of you have experienced, to bring about his sovereign plans for our ultimate good. Amen? I shared three examples last week to illustrate this, and I intend to share three more now. Last week's examples were, number one, Israel's choosing a king for themselves. The establishment of the monarchy and the kingship. Number two, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And number three, Paul's thorn in the flesh. We saw how man and Satan intended each of these for evil, but God, having fully accounted for and encompassed it into his plan, intended them for wondrously good things. And I believe it is critical for us to see this in order to better shape our understanding of who God is. And so, here are three more examples, again, from the Bible. That's the best place. It's filled with them. Number one, the whole story of the Exodus and the terrible, unjust treatment of the Israelites for centuries. We don't have time to unpack this story, at least all of it. And so I just exhort you to be good Bereans. Go home and read and study everything I'm telling you this morning. Don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. The slavery and mistreatment was prophesied all the way back to Abraham. This was the plan. It was always the plan. And through it, God had a purpose and an aim, namely, to glorify himself among the nations and reveal himself to Israel as the Lord their God. Satan means to destroy the people of God in a number of ways, and God means to save them and make a name for himself among his people and among the nations. Number two, persecution in the early church and indeed throughout all of church history. Of course, Satan and even man intends and intended to wipe out Christianity. This has always been Satan's aim, and he has always influenced nations and leaders over the last 2,000 years to pursue this goal. Simply study the birth of the early church or the barbaric nature of the Middle Ages, and you'll see this. And yet, God is planning and intending good. God used, hear this family, God used precisely that which Satan was using in an attempt to eliminate Christianity to spread the gospel like wildfire. Persecution has always done two things. It fosters refinement and holiness, thus serving the sanctifying intentions of God in his people. And it causes us to move physically and take the gospel with us to new places. In almost every way, persecution is a good thing. It just often doesn't seem and feel that way. But once again, we see God harness Satan's hatred and his evil intentions and cause it to serve the good of his people and to serve his very own good intentions, because he is intending good. Amen. I love this, don't you? The last example for today, number three, Gog and Magog. This is a future war that takes place in the last days against the people of Israel. Many nations and armies band together to attack her, at which point God will intervene and save them and make himself known to both Israel and the nations. It will be glorious. But here's what the Bible says about it. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, God says of Gog, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out. I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. God is not passive here. Satan intends to bring the people of God to ruin. God intends to glorify himself and make himself known to multitudes. God is sovereign and providential in ways and with wisdom that absolutely blows our finite minds out of the water. And he infinitely surpasses our ability to comprehend this. He alone is the King eternal, who alone is wise. Amen?
Amen.
He is the standard of wisdom, and woe to him who thinks he is wise. Family, God has a providential plan that he is executing. He didn't just wind up a clock called creation and let it go. He is pervasively and intricately involved in it all. Praise God. Colossians 1:17 tells us that he is actively sustaining everything that exists. Everything. And if he were to stop sustaining it all, even for a millisecond, everything would cease to exist. So, in light of the depth of these realities, I can think of two significant questions that could cause doubt. So let's quickly attack them, and then we'll be done. Number one, if God is providential in this way, how can man justly be held accountable for his actions? This is important. If God is as powerfully sovereign and providential as the Bible says he is, even over evil things like sin and Satan, how can God justly hold me accountable for those actions? The question deserves entire volumes dedicated to it, but I'll give you the short answer. Until someone is born again by the power of God's Spirit, all human beings ever since Adam are spiritually blind. They are darkened in their understanding, and they are hardened in their hearts. They cannot grasp spiritual truth. They are rebellious against God. They are spiritually dead in their trespasses. They're enslaved to sin and unable to please God. In summary, they are in devastating bondage. And all people are still responsible in that condition and accountable to God. They are liable to judgment because this darkness that they are in, this slavery that holds them, has its power over them, not against their will or against their desires, but precisely because of their will and because of their desires. In other words, stay with me. They love sin. No one sins because they're being divinely made to. God does not force anyone to sin. However, his providence accounts for the sin of man in ways that we cannot totally fathom. Ask any unsaved sinner if they are being forced to do the sinful things they do against their will. They're not. It simply is their will, and the Bible tells us that they love it. This is where they're most comfortable and where they naturally gravitate because of the fall. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19, that the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The problem is not that we lack light. The problem is that we love darkness. This is a bondage not against people's will. This is a bondage because of people's will. They do what they want, and what they want and love. And therefore, God justly holds them accountable. God's sovereign providence and man's responsibility are not in contradiction with one another. They are in perfect harmony in the mind of God, albeit likely not in ours. We must realize this and submit to it rather than draw inaccurate conclusions about who God is instead. God wants to be known for who he truly is, and he is a God of grace. By the sovereign, regenerating, life-giving, blindness-removing, hardness-replacing, light-shining work of the Holy Spirit, God replaces blindness with the light of reality. He breaks the deceptive bondage of sin, and he sets people free, and we deserve none of it. He does not owe us freedom. He owes us judgment. Every single one of us. But in his incredible mercy and by his freely given amazing grace, he freely chooses to save some. And when we are saved and born again, this is the new birth. Paul tells us in Romans 6:22 that we have become slaves of God. Slaves of righteousness. Now, this slavery to God is the same kind of slavery that we had to sin in this sense. It's not a slavery contrary to our will. We were enslaved to sin because sin looked so good and so desirable to us. Our will was all in with sin. And now we are enslaved to God because God looks so good and so desirable to us. Our will is all in with God. That is what happened in the new birth. We still sin, but we don't love it. We're grieved by it, and we pursue its defeat in our lives. Not only is God doing good to us and working things to our good, he is lavishing us in his grace. It's not just all things work together for our good eventually. It's grace upon grace. It is moment after moment that which we do not deserve, we get. He's so good. Family, see him for this. Draw near to him for this and love him for this. Amen. Amen. Lastly, and we'll be done, and we will continue with practical application next week. Number two, if God is sovereign and providential in this way, for example, why preach or pray, or evangelize, or pursue spiritual disciplines, and so forth? If it's all going to happen as God has planned it, why do anything? Stay with me. And I imagine you've begun to see the answer to this, but I'll sum it up like this. God has factored it in. And there is great joy to be had in joining together with God in the working out of his plan. Just as God has factored into his plan all manner of evil and wickedness in this world, so too has he factored in our own will and pursuit of his commands. It is God's will for us to pray in all things. It is his will that we pursue him and pursue holiness. It is his will that we obey the Great Commission and take the good news of the gospel to all people in all nations. It is his will that we evangelize and witness to everyone, because in his infinite wisdom, he has not seen fit to tell us who will receive it with gladness and who will not. He simply says, go. It is his will that his word be taught and preached in season and out of season for the equipping of the saints so that we will know this most amazing God. There is great mystery in providence because God does not often work by osmosis. His sanctifying work within you that he has planned from eternity past, according to his sovereign will, is worked out in you by nothing short of your own willing and effort, enabled by the Spirit of God. This is what Paul means when in 1 Corinthians 15:10 he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." By his grace, God does not instantly make us perfect. He sets us free in a way that changes our heart and our will and our desires. And then he enables and empowers us by the indwelling of his own Spirit to successfully pursue all that he commands. Family, I beg of you, see and hear the glory in this amazing doctrine called providence. But oh, do not fall into complacency as a result. For it is precisely because of providence that we can approach all these things: intercessory prayer, evangelism, holiness, and the like with confidence and joy and peace and security. Providence changes the way we see and know everything. The way we see and interact with the world and sinners and ourselves and God, it all changes. And from my perspective, it is held more firmly rooted than ever before, precisely because of this glorious reality. I pray that we would proclaim along with David from Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him." In his sovereign providence, family, God is good, and he alone is trustworthy in all of his ways. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience of my church family who on occasion lets me preach for an hour. I thank you that you're so good to keep us with you as we hear deep and complex truths of the Bible unpacked. I strongly believe that you desire for us to press on into maturity and move beyond the elementary principles, and we are doing exactly that. I thank you for your enabling and for giving the body here a desire and a hunger for you and for your word. I thank you that by and large, this group loves to be here. They are here on Saturday. They love to worship you. They love to crack open their Bibles and dig in and know you more. And I just pray that as we all pursue this together, I just pray that you would be gracious, be so gracious, oh God, to grant it to us. Grant us to know you more, not more about you, but to know you deeply and relationally. I pray that as we go from here, this amazing and precious reality of your sovereign providence would stick. I pray that you would prepare us for whatever attacks the enemy has in mind to cause us to forsake this teaching and enable us to stand firm. cause this doctrine to underlay everything else. Give us eyes to see how pervasive it is, how pervasive you are, O God, in all things. Enable us to see and trust your authority everywhere we look all day long. Help us to walk through the day seeing your providence and seeing your grace without ceasing. And enable us to profoundly trust in you and know that you are good. All of this falls apart if you aren't good and if we can't trust you. And so I pray that you would continue to press these truths into us so that we may indeed taste and see and proclaim of your goodness to our greatest joy and to your maximum glory. We love you, and it's in your most glorious name that we pray. Amen.